Remember this portion of a story of God as it is written in the book that we love. And this is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. The kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the only one of Israel, Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." The word of the Lord.
If you'd like to open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48 to begin with. For those of you who are visiting, we have been studying the book of Isaiah for some time. Selections from the different chapters. Today the focus is on a selection of verses which is called the Second Servant Song. But before we get into that, we need to know something about what has led up to this second song and who is doing the singing. Who is this servant? Well, first of all, it's important to remember that ever from the beginning of Isaiah, as early as chapter 13, Isaiah has been declaring the prophecy of a terrifying and destructive Babylonian invasion of Judah, followed by a lengthy exile out of Jerusalem into Babylon. He spent much time talking about this and why it has become necessary and what God intends to do while they are in exile. For just about as long as he had been prophesying this overwhelming invasion by Babylonia, Isaiah has also been prophesying the capture of Babylon by Persia. Isaiah has even named the emperor of Persia, Cyrus. Cyrus was allowed by God to enjoy great military success over all of the ancient Near East and appointed by God to proclaim freedom to the Jews who were in exile in Babylon, that they might return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of God. Now, I know that rehearsing history for many of you is like being dragged over hot coals. And I plead with you to hang in there and try to go with me in this. It's important to know the backgrounds in this. Isaiah prophesied all of this, all that this about what was going to happen over a century before Cyrus was even born, before he even founded his dynasty in the Persian Empire. Through Isaiah, God reveals that Judah will relive the captivity of Israel in Egypt, as well as its exodus into Canaan. Isaiah 47 is a prophecy to Babylon, and Isaiah 48 is a prophecy to Judah that has to do with this time of exile and exodus. Both prophecies refer to the time of Cyrus, over 100 years into the future from the time that Isaiah is actually writing these prophecies down. The prophecy to Babylon foretells their humiliation and their just payback for their own empire of blood and death. The prophecy to Judah is a little more complicated. Remember, Isaiah 48 is prophesying God's word to the Jews in the future during their exile in Babylon. Now, if you were to read it over, you would say, well, golly, this prophecy could be prophesied pretty much any time in the history of Judah, because this is how they have been, except with rare exception of their few of their faithful kings. But this word was to the Jews whose grandparents were marched half-starved out of Jerusalem all the way to Babylon, many of them into slavery, all of them into captivity. You would think that that would have made a profound change, but one generation and a half later, it hasn't. In the Old Testament stories, we read of the extraordinarily faithful people, people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people like Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, all of whom lived during the time of the exile. But apparently these people were the exceptions, because after 70 years of exile, God's assessment of his people in chapter 48 is bleak and disheartening. In verse 1, he says, hear this. Chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this. Oh, it's another history lover. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh, and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. Religious, ethnic, or social pedigrees mean nothing. Exile has not changed anything important about the Jews. Their relationship with God is still marked by superficiality. They swear by God's truth and righteousness. They know about this God, but neither truth or righteousness shows up in their daily choices or the established patterns of their lifestyle. In verse 4, God says, I know that you are obstinate, which is, you are so stubborn, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Iron and bronze were the high-tech metals, the titanium of the day of Isaiah. They were the metals from which indestructible weapons and impenetrable armor were made. The necks and the hearts of the Jews were hardened and unbreakable. They bowed to no one. Their humility had all but evaporated. They hung on to their faith more as a cultural sign of cultural identity and defiance against their captors more than a sign of intimacy with their God. God knew that this captivity in Babylon wouldn't do any more than their captivity hundreds of years before in Egypt had done, and that the coming exodus from Babylon would be no more successful in transforming the slave mentality out of the people of Judah than it was when they exited from Egypt. as a nation, Judah still wanted their God to serve their vision of their future, not the other way around. Since the old things, and God apparently includes this exodus into Babylon, captivity in Babylon and exodus out of Babylon back into Canaan as an old thing, an old pattern, an old formula. Since the old things and the old remedies did not accomplish the widest possible salvation that God wanted, he starts to reveal a new way. Let me read for you Isaiah 48, verses 6 to 8. You have heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you, God is speaking here, I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard of them, so that you cannot say, behold, I knew that. I knew that. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from your birth. Judah is unteachable. They would have known something about the direction that God wanted to go, but they never really listened to him. They heard things like promised land, make you a great people, and all that stuff about being a blessing to the nation and a servant to God and a nation of priests. Well, that was blah, 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 blah. They heard what they wanted to hear, and they focused on their national identity and their own future and the empires that they would build collectively and individually. Judah was unteachable because they were unrepentant. What I've come to realize over this study is that the core of repentance is not sorrow for misdeeds. Our sin can wreck our pride and bring us to the end of ourselves, or it can inflict painful consequences, and these can, in turn, drive us to repentance. But actual repentance is putting God back on the throne of creation and back on the throne of our own lives. It's more than asking forgiveness. It is surrendering all that we are in obedience to him insofar as we are able, and to do it again and again and again, and then to repeat as necessary. The best illustration in the Bible that I can think of is King David. He raped Bathsheba. He then conspired to make all of Israel an accomplice to his crime by using the nation's army to betray and murder Uriah, her husband. Yet David, in his prayer of repentance, says to God, against you, and you only have I sinned. Well, he's done some pretty heavy sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation. But what he meant to say, and he would recognize all of that, and he would say that's true, but what he meant to say was that his sin began the moment that he pulled God off of the throne of his life. And he followed, instead of following God's principles, God's law, which he knew full well, instead of subjecting his appetites and his passions to God's will, he gave in to his appetites and his passions. And all of the rest of the sin was a consequence of that original sin. It all started by taking God off the throne. Judah's failure to see and to understand God's saving purposes in a way that would command their obedience and their loyalty stemmed from taking God off the throne of Israel, hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Isaiah. Before all of this, in the days of the prophet Samuel, when they demanded that Samuel anoint a king over us so that we might be like all the nations. And they never recovered from that sin. They never found their way back from it. It was like eating the forbidden fruit in the garden. That was their forbidden fruit for the nation of Israel, and they walked with a limp, and they failed, and they fell down, and they suffered as a result from that time forward. They missed God's purposes. They missed the power and the glory of what God could have done with their obedience because they were busy building their own kingdom. They rejected being a nation of priests, which was God's vision for them, and embraced a plain vanilla form of patriotic nationalism that continually led them away from God and into sin. As God judged in chapter 48, 22, the last verse of this chapter, God said, "There is no peace for the wicked." Wickedness is any agenda that isn't God's. And God's agenda is salvation. The restoration of righteousness, of rightness and harmony, of joy and glory by reconciling all of creation to its Creator. There is no peace with God if we will not seek His forgiveness and repent. And perhaps more importantly, it's also true that there's no peace in God. God has no peace in Himself if He forgives without honoring His holy righteousness. So God must start a new phase. He must start now to build on Judah so that a new thing can be established. Judah is not capable of the final stage of God's great salvation, and God has always known that they never would be. And this is the background to this servant song. The servant of God who is singing, particularly the first part of this song, is in the context of the failure of Judah and Israel to get any further than they were ever going to get and being a part of that salvific process and purpose of God. God had to do some heavy lifting. So it's in that context that the servant sings, "Listen to me, O islands." And now he's not just talking to Judah or Israel. He's talking to the world, the far-flung islands, the farthest part of creation. "And pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" The reason I told you all of what came up to this point was to illustrate clearly that in the context of what Isaiah is prophesying and revealing, that, that when Isaiah, or in the servant song, says, "My servant Israel," he cannot possibly refer to either the political entity of Israel or even to its collected people. We know from the history, we know from God's own words how stubborn and obstinate they are. The military and political power of Israel and their success as a nation, for what little time that they were successful, had little to do with God's great salvation. However, the Old Testament is full of stories of the nation and of the people of Israel, accounts of how their faithfulness in the context of their weakness and their vulnerability was used mightily by God, first of all, to prepare and to preserve a testimony of God to the whole ancient Near East. And who knows, maybe, wouldn't it be wonderful to know how far flung that testimony was? Faithfulness was all that God needed to work a deeply flawed people and to create and to preserve a tiny geographic space in Palestine and a faithful family to nurture the true servant of God. That true servant, the one that is spoken of here, the one that gets a capital S for servant in all the Isaiah scriptures of the servant songs, that servant would, number one, fulfill every promise God made to Abraham and David. He would also justify the existence of Judah and Israel as nations. And finally, he would vindicate every faithful man, woman, and child from the beginning of creation till its end. Every man, woman, and child in biblical and world history, every prophet, every king, every priest, every handmaid, every shepherd boy, every immigrant, every craftsman that had ever lived and was faithful, it would all be vindicated and perfected and made perfect in this servant. He was called not directly from the throne room of heaven into the earthly palaces of power and human glory, but out of a woman's womb, the body of his mother. This servant is the divine perfection of every human hunger for Emmanuel, for God with us. We spent last week a lot of time, half of which, if you were listening on TV, you didn't hear, but hey, we figured that out, I think. We talked a lot last week about idolatry and how that is the normal expression of a heart that is hungry for God. Primarily a God that we can control, but for God nonetheless. This servant is the divine perfection of every human hunger for Emmanuel, for God with us. He is also the utter rejection of every human attempt to create God in our own idolatrous image. Jesus, the servant Israel, is God's perfect revelation of himself that cannot be carved out, petrified, or distilled into a more portable or palatable human invention. Jesus is who Jesus is. He reveals the heart and the soul and the mind of God. He has done the work that we can't do for ourselves. It is a terrible work, and it is a good work. From before the beginning of time, God knew of the inadequacy of humanity, individually and collectively, to bring about their own salvation. Only Emmanuel could do it. In verse 2, we read that the servant's mouth will reveal God's hidden and concealed word. God's great mystery would be answered in him. Not just in words in his preaching. He often raised as many questions as he answered when he preached. But in him, in his flesh, his person, his being, is the answer of God to all of it. But in verse 4, the servant gives a hint. He sings to Isaiah's listeners something of the hidden mystery to think about, something puzzling. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And again in verse 7, he says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one to the one abhorred by the nations. King David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This perfect servant, Emmanuel, who is the perfect fulfillment of the nation and the people of Israel, will know despondency and injustice. He will know futility and rejection. And he will know all of it before he knows vindication and fulfillment. The servant will one day work, will one day walk, as every servant of God must, through the valley of the shadow of death. But unlike us, some of that he will walk alone. Mysteriously and terribly stripped of the community of the Trinity. Bearing our isolation and our alienation in his own flesh, in his own heart, knowing better than any of us death's sting. But as the singer in David's song, the valley would transform everything for the true servant. The image of the shepherd with fat and witless sheep in Psalm 23 is replaced by a king and his son, feasting in fellowship in the presence of all of creation's enemies, subjecting them to conquest and shame. And it all happens in the valley of the shadow. It starts there. The transformation is made complete. It's a mystery to us, but God works it through. The Messiah, the anointed one, the servant, is so, so much more than the Savior of Israel. That's all they wanted. That's all they could see on a good day. He is so much more than just another petty tyrant of a petty people in a small pocket of the back of the world. This was Israel and Judah's idolatrous image of God, not God's. In Isaiah 49:6, God says about his servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God's saving purpose began many, many generations and hundreds, thousands maybe of years before Abraham walked with God. He was at work from the moment we fell from his presence, we fell from his holiness, eating the forbidden fruit. And he will be at work for as long as it takes until the end of the world. He is a light to all of the nations. There is nothing that we can build for ourselves or imagine for ourselves that can begin to compare with the rightness and the trueness of the new thing that God is doing. The whole history of Israel, the burden of the Old Testament, which is the history of Israel for the most part, will be swallowed up in the glory of God's new thing, his new heaven and his new earth. The book of Revelation tells us that the nations will be healed. We'll all be one nation, one people, gathered in one city under one king. Despite the fact that Israel thought of themselves as the center of God's universe, the promised restoration of Israel, the promise that the prophets told us of, the promise that was reiterated by Paul in Romans, the promised restoration of Israel at the end will not be a grand finale of salvation's history. It will be an epilogue. An epilogue is the little stories at the end of a great movie or book that tells you something interesting about how some of the heroes ended up. The big picture is that God is going to reconcile his entire creation and all the nations in it who will trust in him and repent. That's the grand finality. The epilogue is that God's going to restore Israel. Whatever that is, he's going to pull them in from everywhere. We won't even know where they're coming from. Israel will be restored, not because they are the center of God's universe, but because God loves a flourish. He loves an extravagant of grace. There isn't one fiber of one person in the tapestry of life that is left sticking out. God weaves all of it back into the tapestry, part of the story that he is telling. Like all of us, Israel will see and rejoice in the part their obedience, when they were obedient, played in the great new thing that God has done. Despite their commonness, their sinfulness that makes them like, that makes us like them and them like us, not at all really a special people, God has nonetheless laid a blessing on them, a doom, some might think, and he will fulfill it with glory and rejoicing because he is special and he is wonderful, even if they are not, even if we are not. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to that new day, that new thing that you are itching to reveal. You're not taking us back to anything, Lord God. The old ways are done. You're taking us forward, a new kingdom, a new body, a new definition of what life is that will carry all that is good about this one and so much more. And everything that we invest in you, everything that we join to your love, will blossom and bear fruit in that new place. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to be in tune to what you're doing, this new thing, and to follow through. None of us are the center of your universe. None of us are entitled to what we're about to receive. What a great burden it is lifted off of us because of that, Lord God. We give you thanks that we are so small in your kingdom, and yet we get to play a part. And we rejoice with you and in you. In Christ's name, amen.